We greet you in the name of Jesus and are very grateful for to be here. I wanted to tell you a little bit about some things that have happened since we were here. One of the most recent ones was when Brother Kenny King was in our CASP program at Hutchinson. CASP has had two sections of young men that come in for 4 weeks and under the direction of someone to help them refurbish or remodel local houses that have fallen down in Hutchinson. And it really makes our church people look good to have these young men come in and give of their time. It is thoroughly appreciated by our local interfaith housing organization, which cooperates with us and tells us where we are needed. So that was special to have Kenny and others there with us this year. There were two sections of that, one in January and one in February. I also thought you might be interested in knowing that since we were last here, I come from a family of 9 boys and 3 girls, and 3 of those sons have passed on since I was here. In October of 2019, my brother Perry, 94, passed away. And in September of 2020, Malin, 90, passed away. And just a month later, Fred, 85, younger than I, because I'm 87, died. So life goes on, and changes come. And we just simply don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds that tomorrow. Today I want to speak about John the Baptist, the messenger who stood between or on two covenants, two testaments. And what can we learn from John the Baptist? Would you please turn to Matthew 3? And I want to look at this passage and also somewhat later at the Gospel of John, chapter 10, there. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was a burning and a shining light. And so what we see in John's message touches some of the concepts that Enos Stutzman wrote about when he talked about growing up in a more orthodox church in his book, Second Chances. I want you to hear what Enos, how he perceived that maybe the new birth and the new life has been understood in times past, and we really believe that this gives us something to think about as to where are we. Here I'm quoting Enos Stutzman from page 29 of his book. There are several issues on which Orthodox view, embraced by many Amish, differed from evangelicals and from Mennonites as well. They didn't look for a crisis experience in becoming a Christian. They considered children to be innocent, and this innocence was extended well into their teens. Since the children of Israel 20 years and under were permitted to enter the promised land, some felt that children were innocent until that age. A person was expected to quietly come into the position where he wanted to become part of the church. And thus, this was his salvation experience. As we often heard in sermons, the best repentance is to stop sinning. And what we are going to see here and say here does not really conform to that idea of the new birth and the new life. So we are now looking at Matthew 3, and I often used to like to ask people to read with me responsively. Would you mind if I ask you to do that with me this morning? To read the entire chapter of Matthew 3. I read verse 1, you read 2, and I read 3, and you read 4, and so on to the end of the chapter. Okay? Here we are. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying,
"Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight."
And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and his leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey.
Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and the regions round about Jordan.
And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance.
And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Whose hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Now we switch over to later on when John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. So let's read these verses as well. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him.
But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou hast not to me.
Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May the Lord let us take from this passage what he wants us to think about, at least some of what he wants us to think about. When we are told that he came in the power, when we are told that John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, I'll have to read most of what I give this morning because my short-term memory does not serve me as well as I wish it would, but that's all right. Life goes on. Power and spirit of Elijah, who's... What are we to make of that? We have that in Luke 1:17, that John the Baptist would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. We remember Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal. We see power. We see unction. We see courage, and he knew clearly what his standing was with God on the top of Mount Carmel. But we know that Elijah, too, had times of down times. And he was just a man, but he was used mightily by God. And so we think maybe that this would be a reference to the way he approached his work in on Mount Carmel. When it says the power and spirit of Elijah. In Mark 1:2, it says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, and says that it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we have this prophesied that this person would come in history. And so it's kind of interesting that Isaiah the prophet said that this is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the message of John is so interesting and instructive because he talked about repentance. It wasn't just turning a new leaf. It wasn't just following his people. It was a personal encounter with God. Just A few pages back in Malachi, we have chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages and widows and fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have here the indication that John the Baptist preached a different way of life than the way that the people were living. And we have in the closing, very closing verses of still in Malachi, the last two verses say, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So it was really going to be a change of life from the very depths of our being to what the people do and say and live. So, and in Mark 1:2, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we see how that seemed to bring back the concepts that we had in the Old Testament there. John the Baptist seems to appear out of nowhere in the arid region of the Dead Sea. We do remember how he was born to an older couple that had no children, and we believe that that in itself was a miracle. And you know how Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? And now this messenger beckons them to hear what God would say to them in that forsaken place, the bleak surroundings. And you might have expected that if he's out there, who's going to pay any attention? But the people came in droves to hear what he had to say, because he was speaking a life message that really gives the people what they most desperately need. It is a clear first step that Jesus, that we come into Jesus' family, the first step is true, honest, deep repentance. This prepares the heart. It opens the door for Jesus to come in to our hearts. I had an older brother named Harry who used to have this several times, I think I heard him say, that talked about the little boy that prayed. And he said, dear God, make me a better little boy, if you can. If you can't, don't feel bad about it, because I'm pretty good the way it is. You know, that's not a repentant spirit. That's not a spirit of need. I have to tell you something that happened to me growing up. In my early teens, my parents would never have approved of us having fits of temper. But one day, I was assigned to go and start the milking, and my brother Daniel, just older than I, had a less boring task. It had something to do with firewood. I don't remember exactly, but somehow I was jealous of him, and I tried to hit him in the face. He was more athletic than I don't think I did much damage, but when that hit me, that I wanted to hurt him, I remember how my knees shook as I went out to the milk house, and I knelt on the floor and confessed my utter sinfulness to God. I was meeting God on terms of repentance. And I think we all must come to something of that realization if we're going to meet God on his terms. We cannot assume that we are good. We cannot assume that it comes naturally to do good. We must repent. Otherwise, we are going to wind up where we heard in our Sunday school lesson today, where Judas wound up. In Luke 1:17, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was told that John was destined to become a minister that comes in the power and spirit of Elijah, and that he'd eat the fare of the common man, locusts and wild honey. I don't think the rich in Jesus' time had that kind of, definitely not the locusts. I don't know about the wild honey. But I've never really yearned to bite onto a locust. I don't know if you have or not, but I think that's fairly untypical. And he'd be dressed in camel's hair and with a leathern girdle. It was durable, but it certainly wasn't very dressed up. But that was the way that Elijah came dressed too. Elijah was a hairy man, it says, girt with a girdle, a leather about his loins. And as they were not to say, we have Abraham to our father, so we must not say, we have Menno Simons to our father, or Jacob Amen. Or in my case, I'm going to say some of the people that you may not know quite as well here. Dan Mast, my great-grandfather, who wrote many articles that were published in Harold der Wahrheit and later were collected into a book called Anweisungen zur Seligkeit, which says in German, instructions toward salvation. And later on it was translated, and I'm actually reading it at home right now. And to my shame, I had not really read it cover to cover before, but it's a powerful book. But it's not enough to say that I'm a great-grandson of D.E. Mast. It's not enough. Or we could even say we have our missionaries in South America and in Central America and in Haiti and in Ireland and Indonesia. You know, we don't have anything really to commend us to God's forgiveness, even though we do all we can in the kingdom of God. We have to say with the songwriter, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." He preached a stern message that differed from the tenderness with which Jesus often spoke. But we don't want to forget that Jesus also spoke of sinners falling into the hands of an angry God. It is not true to the record to say that Jesus never warned against the judgment to come for those who are unprepared. He confronted unworthy motives, we see in verses 7 and 9. He compared insincere people to vipers fleeing from fire. It reminds me of a story that Harold Martin told about where they were building a road through a kind of a swampy area, and they just about had to give it up because there were so many vipers, so many snakes in there. And so they decided when the weather got drier, they would just simply burn off the area. And they said the vipers came slithering out of there, and then they felt that they were safe to go back in and build that road. But there are snakes, there are vipers, there are evil impulses in us that must be brought out to the cross, to the Savior, where he can see it and we confess it, and we do not hide it. John seems to compare fearful folks to snakes getting away from flames, approaching flames. Now we realize, I think, that many of us come to Christ partly, at first, out of a fear of hell. And I don't think that's something to be absolutely avoided or discounted, but I think it's also very important that we do also reach out for the Savior in love to him. And this fear has a way of purifying our souls so that we don't simply come and say, like the Pharisee did when he and the publican went to the temple to pray. He was really taken up with how many things he does right. And the publican was not thinking about that. He was keenly aware that he had needs. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Those weren't the words and the concepts that were coming out of the Pharisee's heart. He says in verse 10, well, 10 and 12 really speak about how Jesus will confront insincerity. And 10, he talks about a fruitless tree that's chopped down and burned like an insincere person will encounter the wrath of God. He says in verse 11, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes later will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And he did that in Acts 2. But then I think that when it says the Holy Spirit with fire, that in my mind I read that as the difficult spots in life that we encounter. I think God teaches us through difficult times. We had Tim Stultz, who's there from Arizona. He had gone there from Arkansas in recent years, and he talked about how they lost that 10-year-old boy in a very freakish accident. And he just simply was facing up to it and saying that God was speaking to us and teaching us how to trust him, even when we face very severe hardships like their family faced. He said, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes later will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When Jesus was speaking to his disciples one day in Matthew 20, he said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they seemed to say, "Yes, of course, we could do that." And Jesus said, "Well, that's what's going to happen to you as his followers. Hard times will come, and you will need to lean hard on me." And we must ask, well, what happens when times are not hard? You know, apparently God's children survive hard times almost better than easy times. And if any of you care to please tell us after today's message how you cope with prosperity, because it seems to me that sometimes prosperity has a way of impeding our progress spiritually more than good times do. And I don't understand all of that, because we ask God to meet our needs and to lead us, and maybe we just have too many fond hopes for an easy life. And I don't think that God wants us to do that. How to keep God's goals alive when we have so many labor-saving devices? How to stay on track spiritually when the work week gets shorter and shorter and the wages go higher and higher? And how to proceed with sound New Testament doctrine when most voices in our time debunk God's absolutes? And when our faith cousins sell out on the gender issue, can't decide if the word means what it says, let's be warned. Let us think carefully how we approach God's word. We know that Jesus will confront falseness. And then the last verses here that we read was how Jesus was baptized. Jesus came and asked to be baptized, and John forbade him. At first, he didn't really think he was worthy. And I have administered baptism in my 24 years of being lead pastor. And I really didn't dare to think of myself as being worthy. I felt that the water only symbolized what God was giving. And someone needs to do it. We can't expect people to baptize themselves. And so we use this figure that we believe the Bible teaches, that baptism is a sign of an inner miracle that has occurred. And I know some lead pastors do much better at keeping records than I do, but I couldn't tell you how many that I had baptized in my time. And so we don't really think that John had, we can understand why he kind of wondered if he should do this, because I think he recognized that his cousin here was the Messiah. And I don't quite remember how I should say that relationship was, but I think Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. So, Jesus said, I ask you to do this now because I'm setting an example for my followers. So he did it in the Jordan River. Some among those whom John had challenged did not come with pure motives. And so we remember how the Jordan flows from the Lake Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. If you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, go to Mount Hermon and see how that water flows out of the snow-capped mountain and into the Sea of Galilee. That water is cold. We hung our feet in there and we found out how cold water can be. But by the time it gets to Galilee and all the warm springs that come up and then flows on down to the Dead Sea, it is no longer a cold water at all. But that's the setting. John had no rebuke for Jesus coming to be baptized, but he suffered with feelings of inferiority, and there is no disgrace in that. I don't think we should give him a low grade for that. Jesus left the Jordan when suddenly the sky opened and he saw the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove and sat on him, on his shoulders, on his head, I don't know where. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, he said, that voice said on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here it just says, hear ye him. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, we mentioned that he was numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53:12. And in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the following verse also says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, come to their aid of them that are tempted. I had to think of something that I read at the time when I was putting this message together in one of the AMA newsletters by a Phoebe Yoder who was serving at the medical clinic in El Salvador, where Dr. Jana Knisley was practicing medicine. And this is what Phoebe Yoder said, because the people that came to that clinic would have opportunity to hear spiritual lessons and impact. Marietta Yoder had been out there, down there for many, many years. She had come home where she was with her mother, who was getting very up high in the 90s, and you probably noticed that her mother passed away the day after Christmas here in 2020. But anyway, here we're back at Phoebe Yoder, and she's reporting on some of these classes. I have classes right on the front porch, the waiting room. There are days that people are milling around and talking in the background, and other days that everyone gathers around and listens all ears. The Beauty for Ashes class was one such day. I started with the story of the leper and how Jesus healed the leper, how the leper was very humbled and willing and asked Jesus to please heal him. Of course he did. I talked about what leprosy really is and how it will keep eating away at you, slowly killing you, and smells like rotting flesh. It isolates you. The man had a leprosy on the outside, but where can we have leprosy, I said. And the immediate answer was, in the heart. Then the patients volunteered some examples of what can be leprosy. And here is the list that she got. Sin, hate, bitterness. Bitterness is a major leprosy if we don't forgive. When we will rot on the inside, and people will sense it, she used the word smell, and not want to be around us, then I showed from a picture of ashes. We can feel like these ashes, burnt, used up, and nothing left, no good to be seen. And so often it isn't even our fault. There is much sin and pain in this life. Things happen to us as children, as adults. And we are not in control of many situations. By this time, it was deathly quiet on the porch, the waiting room, out there, and people were paying attention. But then the question is, what are ashes good for? Oh, yes. They all know ashes are good for many things, to start naming them off, and one of them is fertilizer. So things are going to grow in the ashes, or from the benefit of the ashes. What's going to grow as a result of our ashes? God will plant flowers if you ask him to, and they will be so much more beautiful, healthy, and fragrant because of the ashes. Or if you don't ask God to plant flowers, the devil will plant his own weeds and poison there, whether you ask him to or not. But God uses ashes to create beauty. Every day we choose who will we choose? What will we choose? It was quite sober, a quite sober, thoughtful crowd at the end of that lesson. Thank you, Phoebe Yoder. Now I want to notice several of John the Baptist's character traits that are listed in the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. One of them is his self-denial. In the desert, so if people wanted to hear him, they had to go out, they had to take initiative. Did he want to be a hermit? I don't think so. But he did not adjust his message to please the masses. And yet, as we noted before, they came out to him in droves because his message was a message of hope and deliverance. And this speaks to us. Let us not water down the truth in hopes of pleasing people. The true-hearted still come. We are to speak the truth in love. Kindness is always appropriate. Compromise is not appropriate. What's the use of speaking if it's not clear where we're coming from? And then I see courage in the scripture here. In Matthew 7:14, for he confronted Herod for taking his brother's wife. Simply, courageously, it's not lawful for thee to have her. You know, we'd like to be so careful that we don't offend anybody by saying something is wrong. But you know, I believe it's correct to say there are times when frankness is better than diplomacy. Let's notice that God's prophets in the Old Testament were known to say it like it is. I don't mean that we should be insulting, but I think we have to stand with God's word. Otherwise, we are out on our own. We're just simply stepping on something that is not foundational as what the foundation that God has given us in his word. And we also notice his character trait of obedience. He would have preferred not to baptize Jesus, but since Jesus made it clear why and that John was simply the one who was paving the way for Jesus, he did it. He didn't do it because he was going to take away from what Jesus would do. And it's still that way. We pave the way for Jesus if we obey. In these ways, our lives are to be like John the Baptist's life. I'm now on point number 4 from the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. John had a powerful message. He didn't go to the people even though they came to him. Then all the land, it says in Mark 1:5, of Judea, those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. God was using John because he was humble and he was willing to be used. And we go to the 5th character trait here, his humility. In Mark 1, 7 and 8, there comes one mightier than I, he said, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That sandal strap, I think, is what we would possibly say it today. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John 1:19 says, when they asked him, who are you? And John said, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elias, that prophet? So we can tell people, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and where silence had reigned for 400 years, you know, between Malachi and Matthew. By calling himself a mere voice, he was drawing attention to God who gave him his message. And then in John 3:30, when John was told that he was losing his crowd to Jesus, his helpers, John said in a very thing, in essence, he said, you remember that I said I'm not the Messiah, but that I've been sent to go ahead of him? I'm but a friend of the bridegroom who is rejoicing, and I'm announcing the coming of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. We think that was humility. Jesus put it this way in John 5:35. John was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for I perform miracles. And John was not given those signs. John did not do any miracles, but Jesus did. That identified him as the one that God had sent. John 10:41, is that scripture. Now we are on character trait number 6, holiness. Mark 6:20 says, Herod was told by John, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herodias. And she wanted to kill him, but could not figure out how, because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. In fact, the New King James says that he heard him gladly. But then he made a rash offer to his stepdaughter, and John was beheaded. Before that, John had showed him that what was wrong with what he had done, and he was not willing to take that, and here he made a very foolish promise to his stepdaughter. Okay, but John also was human, and he was subject to doubt. It is really quite unlike anything we read about Jesus. And when he was in prison, he sent 2 of his earlier disciples to inquire whether Jesus was actually the Messiah. Jesus' answer was, you go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, you know what? That settled it for John. He just wanted to know, what is this, what is happening there in the preaching of Jesus? And so he accepted that. You know, it's very good for us to take the word of God when it comes and speaks to us and not say yes, but this, yes, but that. Well, there's one more. He was martyred. John was martyred. As we know, he had made that rebuke about Herod having his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And at his birthday party, which is generally considered a happy time. Apparently then it was too. And she was asked to dance, and she did it attractively. I don't know, was it provocatively or sensually, but I wonder if it might have been. And maybe at Herod's birthday party, there was alcohol flowing, because some people equate a good time with alcohol. Don't say that it doesn't still happen. Yeah. A good time? So she asked, her mother told her, ask for John's head on a charger. I imagine it as something of a platter. And they brought in. Would you like to look at the head of a dismembered body on a platter? It was gross. It was really gross. A happy birthday party? I'm afraid it took a lot of alcohol to make that seem like a happy birthday party. Say, let the good times roll. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that. But that's what I imagine. So, charge it to my imagination. Let's get this, however. One thing I think we really need to understand about John the Baptist's ministry and the fact that it was cut short in such a gruesome way. I really think his work was done. And so, when we see something of an untimely death, let's not be too quick to say God's purposes were hindered or defeated, because our times are in his hand. I can't tell you why I'm this age when my mother died at 58, my father at 83. Our times are in God's hand. We can safely assume that God allowed John's mission in life, and it had been fulfilled, and we think he did it very faithfully. Now, there are 10 references to John's baptism after the Gospels are written in the New Testament. 3 of them are in the book of Acts, and we're going to only look at one of them, and that is in Acts 19, some 25 years after Calvary. At Ephesus, Paul was ministering there, and I just want to read several verses here from Acts 19:3. He said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after that him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12. So he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they explained that they had only heard the baptism of John and his emphasis on repentance. Well, they were obviously eager to please and serve God. And they said, "We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit." And so they explained that, and the baptism, and saying that this is also part of the gospel. And so they received it, and it says that they spoke with tongues. Just on a little passing note here, when we were in the north for those 14 years, 10 of those years were with Irwin Schantz's mission, the Northern Light Gospel Mission. And I remember how Brother Irvin, when he baptized someone, he would say, "I baptize you with the name of the Father, the Son, and may the Lord Jesus himself baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You know, I think that was pretty much on target, as we say, that as we look at this passage we're looking at now. And so these people were disciples, and like Apollos, they followed for a time John the Baptist. But unlike Apollos, their faith was not fully focused on Jesus, and John's baptism was the fruit, the first step in following Jesus. So Paul used John's own words recorded in Luke 3:16, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Then they received the baptism of Jesus in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This is the third recorded incident in speaking in tongues in Acts. Let's just go a little further. Let's think about how those times were. At Pentecost in Acts 2, where the crowd was largely Jewish, and they were, the Holy Spirit had come and given them tongues, and then they spoke with tongues, the tongues of fire. And so they were ministering to the Jews. And then at Caesarea in Cornelius' time in Acts 10, this was a Gentile audience. And I believe that there we see that they had the very same sign gift. I'm calling the speaking in tongues a sign gift that the Holy Spirit has come. And then here we have it in Acts 19, that sign gift. Now in Acts 8, however, at Samaria, I wonder if that sign gift might have also been given and it just wasn't included in the sacred record. I don't know that. But it doesn't say there that they spoke in tongues. But here, let me just suggest that maybe it was this way, that they actually received the Holy Spirit and that sign gift was given. Please notice in Acts 2, a little review here, the progression. When the Holy Spirit was given to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2, they spoke in tongues after the Holy Spirit had come with tongues of fire. After that, the Holy Spirit didn't come in tongues of fire, but they also were given the sign gift of speaking in tongues. I want to be careful what I say here, because Paul even said that he would not say that he would disallow speaking in tongues, but I didn't see him asking for it either. But in Acts 8, in Samaria, there the Holy Spirit came. And in 10, it came to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. And in Acts 19, I think it was given as a gift to the whole world. And that's how you and I got in on it too, even though we might have been also included with the Gentiles. I'll just leave that for you to ponder further. And I think it is scriptural. All right, now let's gather up the fragments of what we've looked at so far. And for this now, I want to go to the Gospel of John and notice some things from chapter 10. I just want to bring this to a close before this gets too late. I want to read the first five verses in John 10. Verily, verily, Jesus is speaking, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Those nine figures of speech in this, I didn't read them all yet, but we'll just simply come to them and speak briefly about them. The shepherd of the sheep. I believe this refers to Jesus, the owner who notes carefully the condition of the sheep. Are they lame? Are there burrs in their wool? Do they have food and water enough? Where can they find pasture? So that's the shepherd. I think that in that would be describing the people in the New Testament church, okay? Then there's the porter mentioned. He's the doorkeeper of the sheepfold. And I think that John the Baptist was that porter. That's one reason I wanted to go to this scripture here. And then the door seems to say, are you sorry for your sins? Can you come in the door? Or will you climb up some other way? There is only one way to enter into the life of Christ, and that is through what John preached, a first step, repentance. Are you sorry for your sins? Have you personally confessed your sins to Jesus? John severely rebuked some who came like vipers to escape fire, but they were not deeply sorry for their sins. And then this scripture also refers to thieves and robbers, false messiahs. Acts 5 talks about two of them, whose names rhyme, by the way, Judas and Thutis, who gave themselves out as self-proclaimed messiahs, and they both came to ignoble ends. But there was a vast difference. At the end of their lives, when they were killed, and that when Jesus was killed at the end of his ministry, He rose from the dead, and now we have the whole resurrection dimension that makes it so unlike any of these others that came and said they were the Messiahs, false leaders. You know, modern day health and wealth teachers really, I think, are like strangers, false leaders. We must really be thoughtful about how we present the life of the Christian. And then we have the door. And I think baptism is what we're referring to here when it says the door, because nobody can get into heaven except any other way that God approves. But people can come into the church without repentance. The fold, I think, is the visible church. The door is baptism, the initial rite of entrance into the visible body of believers. Someone has said a Christian without a church is like a bee without a hive. And then we have the sheep. Those are God's people, you and me. And then he mentions the hireling later in 12 and 13. The hired man who's authorized but shrinks from taking his responsibility in the sheepfold. And of course we know the wolf is no doubt Satan and his helpers. How absurd it is to claim that no evil suggestions come our way. My uncle, married to my Aunt Mary, Alvin Helmuth, is long gone now, but he was a minister in Grove City, Minnesota. And one of the last times he came to visit us, he had this illustration of a traveler carrying and dragging a heavy cross. And he was told that it's still a cross if you just saw some of it off. So he did that several times. But then he came to a place where he needed a walking bridge that had a certain span, and his shortened cross wouldn't reach across anymore. Oh, the terrible pity when we try to make our cross fit our willingness to obey Jesus and then find that it does not really serve the way that it was meant to serve when we are invited to take up his cross and follow him. I grew up in the 40s and 50s. In my case, we had different animals on the farm. We had horses. Eventually, we didn't use them much for transportation, but we did early in my early years. And we had cows and sheep and pigs and more. And back then, the horses were used for transportation. They were no longer used for farm work. The cows produced milk and meat. The sheep produced wool and lambs. The pigs produced ham, bacon, and other good cuts of meat like that which we had yesterday at the wedding. But these animals were all useful. But I'd rather be told that I'm like a sheep than a pig. And it seems like we are told that our supervisor is our shepherd and that we are like sheep. Sheep are milder than pigs. Pigs are dirty, and they're just plainly pig-headed. Sheep, though, can do some very foolish things. If one sheep finds a hole in the fence, you will soon not have just one sheep outside. There will be a whole string that follow. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then he also says this, "He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Several years ago, I had several sheep, four of them. Not a very big sheep farmer, was I? But anyway, when we got them, we're loading them up to take them to someone that was going to be willing to shear them. One was really ornery. She jumped over a fence. I didn't know she could jump like that. And I got my grandsons to go and chase her down. And by the time she was worn out, they just basically manhandled her into the trailer. What a sheep. Anyway, we got down to the shearer, and she seemed to have lost all her fight. She was dumb before her shearer. She offered no further resistance. And you know, we're wonderfully blessed in that comparison that sheep make explain how Jesus offered no resistance. He could have called 10,000 angels. Somebody said, according to their calculation, that's only 72,000, when he would have needed only one to rescue him. But anyway, John's preaching on repentance, identified as the first step into heaven. Some think they are Christians when they simply reform. They might look at upright people and say, I could do that. But that will not do. We must each come to our own crisis of faith and give our hearts to him. And that's what I said before. The Pharisee that came with the publican to the temple just did not get. He was taken up with what he was doing right and did not get the point that the publican got when he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. When we ask for help from Jesus, he gives us what we need so that he can deliver us from anger and bitterness, from lying and covering up, from unwillingness to hear our brother or sisters in the body of Christ. If we look within and see that we've been climbing up some other way, we should stop and think. Jesus is very loving. He will reach out to every hand outstretched to him. He said that everyone that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I want to look at several verses yet later in this chapter, and it's verses 27 and 28, which say this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I saw, as I taught this in high school Bible class, six L's that I want to just share with you here right now. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And I can say with that, the L is listening. We're listening. And then it says, I know them. And that means we are loved by him. And they follow me. We could say we're led by him. I give them eternal life. We live. And not just here, but we have the promise of life eternal. They shall never perish. We live forever. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. We're life-guarded. Oh, when somebody's in trouble in the water, it's so good to have that there. In May 2019, I wrote in Calvary Messenger about Michael Sattler and the early Anabaptist views about repentance, but that's way too long. I'm going to close here with something that I found in a newsletter from Fresh Start Christian Ministries in Southern Indiana. A very moving testimony of a couple, I have no idea of their names, who moved from a faltering marriage to a flourishing marriage by simple, sincere repentance. And they came to their faith journey. I'll close with that. Here it is. The young man is writing. I gave my heart to God in many ways, served him, thought was right and pleasing to him. My wife and I were married and blessed with two children. We began with a lot of good goals and aspirations. With the pressures of providing for our own, raising our children in real life circumstances, anger surfaced. We did not always seek to please each other in godly ways. Unkind words and actions sprang from our hearts. Trust was shattered. We did not know or understand how deceived our hearts were and where all it would take us, resulting in a shattered, broken marriage. I expressed anger towards my wife and children, which hurt them. I was forceful and demanding with my wife for her respect. We needed help from God and others to be Christ-like. And then his wife writes, as a wife, I became bitter, filed a protection order against my husband. These things have been a great hindrance to us, our children, the church, and prayers to God. It was shattered. Shattered our children's trust in us. With a desire for help, we came to Fresh Start. They brought us to God's Word to see ourselves as we are, how God sees us, and what He wants us to experience. Godliness is not something we pursue, but rather seeking God in brokenness, surrender, repentance, and humility. It is these things we want to learn and apply to continue to pursue, to do for God and for each other. The walk of repentance is not just a one-time short experience. But get this, but a path to continue on for the rest of our lives. Let us kneel to pray.